heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us together as family again this morning. What a privilege it is, Father. May we never become familiar with it, but rather embrace it for what it truly is, grace motivated by your love. Speaking of your grace, Father, thank you so much for your mercy, your loving kindness, your faithfulness to us. For we are so often faithless, Father, but you always remain faithful to your plan and to your glory. We just ask that you continue to give us the tenacity and, of course, the perseverance that you've guaranteed us, that you continue to meter out faith on our behalf so that we can continue to bring glory to you as vessels meant to do so. We pray especially for those, Father, traveling in the ministry and those also that are ill, that earnestly desire to be here, Father. But most of all, we pray for those in this world that are still lost, that even though some of them have been given the gospel in the past, they've rejected it. We just ask that in light of, as your disciples said, who can be saved, that we remember that what's impossible with man is always possible with you. And so we pray to you, Father, that their hearts be changed so that we might have additional brothers and sisters in your Son's good name for all of eternity. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work, whom you sent to cancel out the debt against us. And we just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, this morning's message title is Why Are the Apostles So Encouraging? By Grace They Were Prepared, Part 28. Certainly an encouraging series that we've been on. I continue to exhort you to be encouraged, to look deep into your own hearts and relate to these individuals, because they were flawed, just like all of us are, but yet God used them to his glory. And that just speaks volumes about his grace and about his potency as our deliverer. It seems the Spirit has had a lot to say to this congregation on the topic of divine patience. I even wrote a blog this week on the topic of divine patience. And the emphasis this week has been on divine as much as anything. The fact that it's not just the kind of patience that we might exude in time towards one another, although there is a godly type of patience once we've learned it, once we have the faith to express it to one another, that does exist between individuals. But our starting point is always with the wellspring himself, which is God. So the Spirit's had a lot to say on this topic of divine patience. For starters, as we spent time at the very start of each class, as you notice, we review. And every Tuesday night is earmarked as a whole class for review. And this is what he's been telling us on that topic. It is grace, but specifically that review is an exhibition of God's patience with us. Being given this time set aside from eternity past to review things we've already studied. I mean, how many of you haven't read probably most of the passages we've been studying this past week? Most of you have read your whole Bible, so you've read it at least once. But some of the more popular verses and passages that we've gone to, I mean, some of you have probably read, I don't know, 100 times. So, review is an exhibition of God's patience with us, because we don't always get it right away. We receive some additional wisdom also on the topic of divine patience. Again, emphasis on divine up here on the board. Mere humanity cannot even understand the depths of God's patience due to the fact that mankind is unable to understand all the ways that God withholds warranted discipline. I mean, how do we even know all the things that we might cause that are contrary to his will in our lives and even in the lives of others? So with that statement alone, we don't even understand all the depths of his patience. We might crumble knowing the details of the things that he, let's call for a lack of a better term, overlooks in time when he exercises his own patience towards his creatures. So it's bigger than us, in other words. His patience is bigger and broader than our own abilities to comprehend it, which really makes us think about maybe all the ways in which we're not aware of that he withholds warranted discipline in our own lives. Thank God. So there are myriad things to consider when pondering the point on the board, none of which I have much space to expound upon this morning, but I certainly encourage each of you to ponder them. However, specifically, on Thursday, we also considered something what we would call difficult, in the sense that we humans, given our finite minds, cannot fully understand what divine patience is to God. In other words, we tend to relate to things through our own, from our own perspective. But what is divine patience to God, from God's perspective? Well, for starters, while we are bound by the construct of time, God is not. So that changes things. Up here on the board, in theology, we classify this as an anthropopathism, which is when we ascribe a human passion or emotion even to deity, godly patience, something that God does that we can relate to from our own lens. You almost get the sense from the Bible that God uses and inspired the word patience in the original language for our purposes, because he's not bound by the construct of time. But yet, doesn't patience imply the construct of time? I mean, this should have happened here, but it was withheld till here. Doesn't that imply time? Yeah, but God is not bound by that construct. So you get the sense that the idea of patience in the Bible as it's presented to we humans is actually for we humans. So in theology, we classify this as an anthropopathism, which is when we ascribe a human passion or emotion to a deity. If the concept of patience implies time, which it does, then patience to a God that isn't bound by time is something foreign to man who is bound by time. For example, go to 2 Peter 3:8. 2 Peter 3:8. Again, we're just investigating what patience actually is, why we might be so very grateful for it. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. Since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, ultimately for the sake of seeing souls saved. It's amazing how long and how patient God is with us even from our own perspective, in terms of people's conversion. Remember, we've talked about this over the past few years now, about the simple fact that conversion isn't always done in an instant. Sometimes it takes people a while. They hear the gospel, they go back, they count the cost, if you would, to use Jesus' words. They decide how clingy they are to their own flesh, if they are willing to surrender to the Lord. Sometimes these things take time. And so God is patient when that's going on. And that's what Peter's saying in verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. We'll get to this in a moment. In which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, this is a very good principle we're going to pause and think about here, that Peter brings out. First, he's talking about the epistles of Paul, who had to deal with a litany of things, other types of attacks, because remember, he was the one that was sent out primarily to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were often plagued with intellectualism. The gospel was often infiltrated and infected by intellectual thoughts and ideas and false doctrines. And it was easy for these individuals to take, you know, a single reading, let's say, of the Bible and contort it. And then because the flesh and others exist, and that contortion was appealing to the flesh, maybe it was less demanding, maybe it, you know, was minus repentance altogether, maybe it was just a watered down, I don't know what he was dealing with exactly. Maybe it included some kind of Gnostic type thing where there's a higher level of spiritualism, you know, when you know more and this kind of a stuff. All kinds of things. People can contort scripture after they read scripture one time, let's say. And so Paul had to meet that head on. And when someone's, you know, have you ever argued with someone that's tangled in something and you're saying you're overcomplicating it. It's not that hard. Let's unravel this thing. And even though the end goal is something very simple and pleasant and easy to understand and uncomplicated, while you're working through that process with an individual who's tangled up, there's some complexity involved, which requires you also to be involved and try to understand that complexity to help the person unravel their false thinking. And that's why sometimes things are difficult to understand, because there's a whole lot of unraveling that goes on in Scripture, specifically with Paul. And so Peter was addressing this situation, and he was also sending out a sort of a warning flare across their bow, saying, just don't get caught up, beware that these things exist, unprincipled, lawless type thinking, people that'll take the Word of God and twist it to suit their own personal needs or even their lusts. So we also pondered why the Apostle Peter wrote what he did regarding, you know, some things hard to understand. And here's what we concluded up here on the board. The Pauline epistles. The context of Paul's letters was typically in response to something unique that was going on in one of the churches. And that's why it's, you know, it's the letter to, you know, the church at Philippi, the letter to Colossae, the letter to, Thessalonica. Those kinds of things. Each letter, or Corinth, you know, the Corinthians, each letter had a certain angle because he was responding to something that was going on, often in error in the church itself. And so you have to understand the context of Paul's letters, that they were typically in response to something unique in one of the churches. Very often he was dispelling false doctrines that had marred the gospel. He was often forced to argue complexities as a result of the insidiousness of the perversions he faced. And it was just like I just described to you. The reason for the complexities wasn't because the doctrine itself that he was defending was complex, but rather the perversions to those doctrines were complex. And so he's trying to help unravel these things. And Peter said, sometimes you're going to read the Bible when he was doing that, and you're going to be like, I get exactly what he's saying. And that may happen to all of you, because there's certain complexities. As I stated from the pulpit on Thursday, Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:16 were, let's call them sympathetic ones, in the sense that he understood that some people would have struggled with the lawyer-like arguments that Paul wove into his letters at times. I added on Thursday, I mean, has anybody ever read any kind of document drafted by an attorney? You're like, what are you trying to say here? Because it's weird. And it's like this thing and that thing. And you're like, why are you even using funny language? Can't we just say, hey, you sell me this thing, I'll pay you money. No, it's got to be like this long purchase and sale, and it's like all this thing and that thing. If everybody was just honorable, it would just be a bill of sale, even for a home, right? And a handshake would be enough. But nobody's honorable, and that's the problem. They stop bringing other complexities. But what if? But what if this? And what? And it's all a bunch of what ifs, and that's the language is there to protect you against all the what ifs. But the actual transaction, is it really not hard to say, I give you $100,000 for that house right there. Here you go. Give me the keys. Not really. Is the gospel difficult? Not really. Not really. It isn't until lawyering comes in. And so Paul, to meet these problems head on, had to do some lawyering himself. And he was a brilliant man, as we know. And so he was the right guy for the job. But yet, when he wrote about it, sometimes it can get difficult. That's all Peter's saying. So he's kind of sympathetic that some people would have struggled with the lawyer-like arguments that Paul wove into his letters at times. I added on Thursday as food for thought that even today, many people struggle with Paul's letters for the same reasons. And they take things out of context and they create new gospels and it gets goofy. One major reason is the simple fact that many of us have never been directly influenced by, say, Judaizers. So if you think about Paul's writing to, say, the Galatians, where he was defending, you know, grace, not works, against works. The Judaizers saying you have to do this to be saved as well. You know, you have to be circumcised, blah, blah, blah. But how many of you have been influenced by a Judaizer? How many of you, you know, how many of men out there said someone has come up to you and said, hey, you got to be circumcised too? Excuse me? Or else you get a problem with the gospel type thing. No. So, I mean, even though they had Judaizers, we have our versions of such people with religion, etc. But even so, some of us come to the faith without that kind of baggage. In other words, Paul writes about an awful lot of things that we don't have personal experience with. This means that a person without the same experiences as those whom Paul addresses in his epistles may not be able to relate to the context of Paul's letters personally. So it's that much more difficult to understand first why he's carrying on the way he does, or second, how. Let me give you an analogy to help you with this. Suppose your friend says their favorite ice cream is black raspberry at Friendly's. Everybody know what Friendly's is? Okay. So their favorite ice cream is black raspberry at Friendly's. And your opinion is that Somerset Creamery, their version, is far superior. And for the sake of this story, let's just say it is, okay? Let's just say it is. I'm a little partial, but whatever. Let's just say it is for the sake of the story. So whenever someone asks you why you say that, you know, why is Somerset Creamery superior, you take off on this, you know, this long diatribe about the quality of the ingredients that Somerset Creamery uses, from their super heavy quality cream to the fresh fruit to their homemade waffle cones, etc. And you continue by saying that Friendly's ice cream contains all kinds of impurities, preservatives, and unnatural ingredients for the sake of mass production, etc. So the whole argument you build is pretty impressive, prompting your friend to make a point of driving to Somerset Creamery and giving their version of black raspberry a try. But here's the thing. What if there's a third person standing beside you, both of you, that has never had black raspberry ice cream in their life? Or better yet, maybe they've never had ice cream. Maybe the only desserts they've ever had were pies, you know, apple, blueberry, pumpkin. But that's the only desserts they've ever had. Never had ice cream. So, is it fair to say that this third person has no basis for truly understanding the depths of the argument between you and your friend? Is that fair? They've never had ice cream. I mean, they can correlate academically, maybe listen to the arguments, make an educated guess as to why the two of you might have your differences. But let's face it, if this third person lacks the firsthand experience with the ins and outs of ice cream altogether, don't you think there's going to be a certain inherent difficulty in understanding what you two are haggling over? And furthermore, don't you think the level of complexity that you've introduced regarding the list of contents in ice cream would make it even more difficult to grasp? Indeed, these are fair assumptions. That is all Peter's saying, and what I've been emphasizing for a couple of years now, the point on the board. Some of you have never had ice cream. The context of Paul's letters was typically in response to something unique in one of the churches. Very often he was dispelling false doctrines that had marred the gospel. He was often forced to argue complexities as a result of the insidiousness of the perversions he faced. On top of Peter's specific context is, of course, the boundless intellect of God himself, something we certainly have no experience with, at least not fully. So to borrow from our analogy, not only have we limited experience with ice cream, sometimes, we also may have never had black raspberry, a particular flavor of ice cream. In other words, you may not have ever come across some of the things that Paul was dealing with in the epistles. And then more specifically, all the complexities as a result of not coming across that thing firsthand. So, the point is, be encouraged. We ought never be discouraged. Our encouragement is that we ought not be discouraged. Does anybody want to stand up before this church and say they understand everything in the Bible? I'm not gonna. I don't. And there are certain things that I do find complex because I don't have the same experience as those people had. We ought never be discouraged by the fact that some parts of the Bible are difficult to understand. Not the themes, not the actual doctrines behind those things, but the context of the situation itself. There are multiple reasons why this is so, including context and God's infinite nature. Thank God we have faith, because faith is what God gives us to bridge such chasms. We may say, you know what, I don't understand how God's ever going to do that. How is God going to save the guy who supposedly never seen a Bible in Timbuktu? How's he going to give him the gospel? I'm not going to stand here and tell you how that's done. But I have faith that he'll get it done, because he would also never, ever send somebody to the lake of fire unless they had the opportunity to believe. So that's the point. I don't understand everything because I'm not a guy in Timbuktu without a Bible. But I have faith. Faith is what God gives us to bridge such chasms. So on the one hand, Peter's saying that it's okay to not understand everything in the Bible. However, On the flip side is the danger that Peter alludes to right after that sentiment, starting with the word which in this verse. Look at verse 16, 2 Peter 3:16. So he says, it's true that you're going to struggle with certain things in the Bible because you're not going to understand the context, what Paul was getting at, his arguments. You also don't have God's mind, so you don't understand everything or even the reasons why Paul was having to do that. So some things are going to be complicated to you, not the doctrines themselves, but the context. Verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which, and this is when he adds to that sentiment, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. So what is Peter saying? He's saying not only is there an inherent difficulty, but there's also basically idiots out there that read the Bible once, don't understand it, and say, well, since I don't really understand it, I guess I'll just mold it into my own preconceptions about what I think it should say. And I'll create a cult or some false doctrine, and nobody's going to question it because it is difficult, and most people in so-called Christianity are lazy. So I'll fool a bunch of people. I'll just create this big disaster in so-called Christianity, because I'm unprincipled and lawless, and I'm not really interested in the truth, and I'm not really interested in saying, you know, I don't know, like I just humbly said, you know, I don't know, I think that's a matter of faith. I'm too arrogant to say I don't know, so I want to come up with like 5, 6, 7 syllable words or contracted or hyphenated phrases to impress people so they leave me alone so I can carry on with my ridiculousness. You know where I'm going with this? And all of a sudden, the gospel's not simple anymore. All of a sudden, it's really complicated. And then you have to have a guy like Paul come along, like me in many ways, to come along and help unravel that ridiculousness, which is what, frankly, we've been doing now for 2 years. Unraveling ridiculousness that some of us were highly infected with. And that's all Peter's saying. Don't get caught up in the first place. There's a lot of unprincipled individuals out there. So I was thinking about this and Peter's warning and the practical manifestation of it in our own lives. One of the most irritating things, I hope we agree, one of the most irritating things is when an uneducated, and I'm not being, I'm not talking down, I'm literally saying, assume this person is uneducated for real. One of the most irritating things is when an uneducated Christian, quote unquote, decides to stand firm on some doctrine they do not understand. Typically, it's because they've never actually taken the time to read their Bible. But they're uneducated and they're dogmatic. This has been my personal experience with certain religious types, especially or particularly in this geographic location. There seems to be hordes of so-called Christians around here, this area, call it New England, call it Massachusetts, call it Dighton, Rehoboth, Berkeley, Somerset, Swansea, call it whatever you'd like to say, but there is a concentration of so-called Christians in this area that will argue with you tooth and nail about this or that doctrine. And it becomes very apparent that not only are their arguments completely unfounded scripturally, they've actually never studied Holy Scripture in the first place. It's the most amazing thing. They will argue with you tooth and nail, and they don't know what the hell they're talking about. You want to argue with me after you've sat down and read and studied the Bible and you want to get into some nuances and say, well, this thing, you know, points this, fine. But if you want to argue with me from a position of ignorance, come on. Who's that sound like? Doesn't that sound like the third person, the ice cream analogy? You really want to argue with me about ice cream when you've never actually had ice cream? Or you want to argue with me about the nuances of black raspberry when you've never actually tasted it? So again, this is the equivalent. This what we see in this area, especially these idiots, these religious morons who fight tooth and nail, completely unfounded. There's no scripture behind their so-called emotional revolt. But they will fight you. Trust me, been there, done that way too many times. So this is equivalent to the third person in our ice cream analogy coming along and saying, you ready? Now just imagine this. So you and your friend are talking about, you know, ice cream, black raspberry. You both have experience, whatever. And this third person who's never even had ice cream says, oh, no, no, no. You're both wrong, you see. Because Freight's Ice Cream in Taunton, they have the best black raspberry ice cream around. And your response would be what? If you're nice, huh? Mine might be more colorful, but yours might be like, huh? You've never even had ice cream. And by the way, how the heck are you so confident? You've never had ice cream. And they may say something stupid, because they're idiots, right? I have a right to my opinion. Or, this is my other favorite, so-and-so on Channel 6 News says so, and they're way smarter than you. Do you follow the religious analogy here? That describes most so-called Christians in this area. Many of them have never tasted ice cream, have never actually digested it, which means they may not even be saved. Some of them are saved, I don't even know, maybe by the pure grace of God, who knows? But they're like, you know, just barely slinking along. Who knows the nuances? But they will argue with you, tooth and nail. And if you corner them with doctrine or actual scripture, like I've done very many times, they'll say, well, my pastor's smarter than your pastor. Or my so-called priest or minister, whoever the moron is standing behind some pulpit in an ungodly way who's teaching garbage, well, they are more intelligent than the person that you follow. Oh, that's nice. So you're so weak and pathetic. You'd rather put your faith, your so-called faith, in another dude? My pastor says, don't just listen to me. Read your Bible and have your own convictions. Does that sound familiar from this pulpit? You bet it does, because it's exactly what I want you to have. I don't want you to have my convictions. I want you to have your own convictions. I don't want you to see it all in Scripture. Oh, that's way too much work. I'm just going to be the third guy and pretend I understand ice cream when I've never actually tasted it. And then when anybody argues with me, I'm going to fight tooth and nail because I'm an insecure little punk. So-and-so on Channel 6 says so, and they're way smarter than you. So you guys just walk away shaking your heads, right? And what can we do with people like that? That's the struggle. Because some of you are like, yeah, that describes my family, my friends, my coworkers. The only answer I've really, honest truth, come up with, patience, humility, but most of all, prayer. If you've given them the gospel and they don't want to hear it, if you put a nice bowl of, like, you know, Somerset Creamery black raspberry, and you say, here, and they go, poo-poo, and it smashes on the ground, what are you going to do? What are they going to do? And they say, that's garbage. And you say, how can you say that? You've never tasted it. Pray for them. Pray the next time you give them the gospel that they have a different attitude, that God has humbled them some other way. Because as I said at the beginning of class, sometimes conversion takes time. after the Apostle Peter made reference to things hard to understand, he cautioned his readers to be on guard. Verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Up here in the board, sunapago, carried away, means to suffer oneself, to be carried away together with something that carries away, to experience with others the force of that which carries away. In context, refers to fleshly power. And as I've been teaching you, as believers, we must give that power to the flesh, as I've taught recently. In other words, Peter is warning us to, quote, be on guard against the presence of false doctrines from unprincipled, lawless men who give in to the lusts of their flesh. In other words, let's be honest. If I eat ice cream every day of my life and it's black raspberry, and you've never had black raspberry ice cream in your life, nor ice cream, and someone comes along, who should they be listening to on the topic of ice cream? Me. Not the idiot. Doesn't matter how much they kick and scream and suppose they know better, or how many people they've got signing their petition of their, you know, their so-called intellect or their righteousness. Man does not establish righteousness before God. God establishes righteousness before God. And if you haven't had ice cream, guess what? You haven't had ice cream. So you're arguing from the flesh, which is typically why you're unstable, emotional, and incapable of carrying on a real conversation about the gospel. Ice cream. Anybody know anybody like that? Do you have to deal with God? Raise your hand. Everybody, oh my God, are you serious? Nobody knows that. Everybody's like this. What happened? You got alligator arms this morning? What happened? It's okay. There's nobody thinks you don't have some person like that in your life. I certainly don't. I know every single person in here has someone like that in their life that refuses to hear the truth about the gospel. Refuses it. And then argues with you. It's pure, unadulterated arrogance. And it's maddening. But who's going to humble them? You? No. God will. In his time. And if you can't humble them, guess what? They will die in their sins. That's how it goes. Our job isn't to pontificate as to what we, quote, think the Bible has to say about this or that. Our job is to actually abide in the truth, to study it, to consume it, digest it, possess it for what it actually is, which is absolute. There's only one absolute truth, and it's this right here. But you see, most people, and this is the theme that's been coming up from the pulpit, and it's hard for us because we love certain individuals in our lives, and to say this to ourselves and to accept this in our own souls is painful as heck. Most people, it seems, don't want the truth. That's really hard. Is that not a hard pill to swallow? Especially if you're a parent or they're a family member. Maybe they're your mom, your dad, your grandmother, your aunt, your uncle, your kid. That's a hard pill for you to swallow. To say, I gave them the absolute truth and it appears they actually don't want it. They want something they can call the truth. They're happy with the lie, you know, like religion. They're happy with calling something the truth, but it has to be something that suits them. It can't be offensive to their human sensibilities. Don and I were having a conversation before class about the inclusion of repentance in the gospel itself. How do you start the conversation about salvation? Do you say, do you want to go to heaven? Who the heck's not going to say that? If they even think heaven and hell exist, well, I guess if I got to hedge my bets, I want to go to heaven. What do I got to do to get this thing? Sound like the rich man, right? Well, give up your life. Uh-uh. The better place to start is, do you believe a sovereign God exists, is able to judge you, and is perfectly righteous? And do you believe that you're none of those things? That's where you start the gospel question. That's the conversation. Because if a person doesn't fully realize their own depravity against the sovereign, righteous God of the universe, what good is giving them the facts about Jesus Christ? They don't need them. So the reality is most people don't want the truth. They want something they can call the truth. They love it when someone lies behind a pulpit to them and says, oh, this is the truth. They love it because it's accommodating. But God's not in the business of accommodating human flesh, last time I checked. What Peter is saying is don't fall for that trap, any of it. Verse 18. He says what? Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, on topic, thanking him for his patience. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. People who lack true faith in their hearts lack patience. If that's you, then you've grown anxious and maybe even doubtful about God's grace in your life. To you, I say, remember our running principle this past week. God's glory is seen through his grace. Exodus 33, 18 and 19, John 1, 14, 2 Corinthians 4, 15, Ephesians 1, 2 to 6. God wants to bring glory to himself. The way he does that is he pours out grace in your lap. And one of the ways he does that is by letting you stick around. He's patient while you are sanctified. So in reality, patience is a grace gift. So by grace we grow. It takes time to grow. He's patient while we grow. By grace we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's verse 18. When we are sanctified by truth, as Jesus prayed about even up here on the board. In John 17, 17. Sanctify them. Set them apart progressively. While you're being patient with them, grow them. Sanctify them in what? The truth. Your word is truth. Well, what's the truth? Right here. And who is the word? Jesus Christ. Unless you believe I am he, you shall what? Die in your sins. It's not complicated, is it? Isn't that kind of simple? Why'd Paul have to write all those complicated letters? Why when I read Romans sometimes, I get a little tongue-tied, especially in the middle. Why is it always like, aah? It's because he was dealing with perversions to that very simple thing. And you say, but I don't understand. It's okay. You're not going to understand everything in the Bible. There are contexts that exist and reasons that God responds the way he does to certain people in the Bible that you may not ever fully understand because you've never had black raspberry ice cream. Oh, you've had ice cream and you understand the gospel and you love it. Mm-hmm. But you've never had black raspberry ice cream. So can you actually speak in depth about black raspberry ice cream? No! Anyways. This whole idea of sanctification takes time. And frankly, at salvation, we are relatively clueless. Mostly, all right, any raise of hands, you ready? Here's your redemption. Right after salvation, were you a patient little child or an impatient little child? Those of you who say you're patient, raise your hand. Yeah, I thought so. How about impatient? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. We were very impatient. We're still impatient. So this is why it takes time to sanctify us. We do know, though, from Scripture, at salvation we have been given a new heart, a new direction, a new sovereign, master, in a thirst given to us by our Creator. And that's about all we know. This new creature is like, all right, I only want the truth now, okay? Flesh, you're going to do what you're going to do. There's going to be a war going on, Romans 7. But me, the new creature, I just want the truth. And so he puts that in there. That thing never thirsts for anything but the truth. It has a very strong distaste for false doctrines. It's like, don't give me that crap. Don't give me that. I don't like it. So we know we're given these things, new heart, new direction, a thirst for given to us by our Creator, and that's about it. So we head off seeking the truth in our Bibles. Then it becomes an issue of, you know, humility. Yet, as we've learned, again, up here on the board, experiencing opposition, in a sense, we have to catch up to all that God's done in us at salvation. I mean, he's also secured your salvation. We call that eternal security. And the more you understand that, the more you abide in that truth, the more you rest in that truth, you have what the Bible calls a living hope. Not just some abstraction out there, but a living hope. Something that gets you out of bed every morning. Knowing that you've been saved. Knowing that no matter how long or short this life is, whether it's contracted or extracted, it doesn't matter. What matters is you're saved. And you live in that hope. And you want to share that hope. And if you have that hope, which is exclusive to believers only, then this is where our hope and even our excitement lies. I wonder about this, and I want you to wonder about this with me right now, because some of you might be in this boat. Have you ever wondered why some Christians just don't seem all that, for lack of a better term, excited about being alive? You ever wondered about why some Christians, it's befuddling a bit, not really, but why some Christians, they don't seem excited about being alive? And I'm not saying, oh, I'm so excited that I have rheumatoid arthritis in every joint in my body. This is so great that my bowels are falling out, that's gross. But hey, it happens. Right? It's medically accurate. These things happen, so stop being immature. Right? Or I can't see. I got cataracts, and I need this surgery, or Frank, I need a new valve. And they're talking about putting a pig valve in me. I'm not sure I feel about this. You know, whatever. I'm not talking about that. How about the fact that you have a living hope? How about the fact that your life is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity? And so you start finding, you say, wait a minute, why am I not, you know, fundamentally, soulishly excited about life, about being able to bring glory to God? I mean, not only do these people completely blow poor Jason Gray's It's Good to Be Alive song to smithereens, not only do they do that, but they are also living an existence contrary to the will of the Lord. For even he had a joy set before him, right? So you have to ask yourself, why do some people have no joy and no peace and no hope? Do you want me to answer it for you? Because they're not saved. That's why. And then why do some people who actually are saved lack certain aspects? Because they're being sanctified. Because it takes time. That's why. They have to learn. That's why I always stress this. Listen, it's like that old, I hate to say that I've watched those creepy, you know, Plato movies from Christmas, but, you know, it's like, put one foot in front of the other. You know that song? Anybody? Old Father Winter? Oh, come on. You guys are ridiculous. You're so judgmental. So I'm the only one who watches these ridiculous things. Sometimes that's it. Just put one foot in front of the other. Come on, man. One foot in front of the other. You can't do that? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. It's not always, you know, dimples and daisies. So So it's a wonder, and it's only something that has to occur in your own soul. Why are you not excited about life? Why has life driven you down low? Because you let it. Because you gave something that has no real power over you power over you. That's why. You've been making bad decisions like you have in the past. You've let your flesh take over, and you're paying the piper just like the Bible says you will. Why is that a shocker? Let's read an incredibly encouraging passage of Scripture now on this entire scene we've been talking about. Go to Romans 12. Romans 12, 1. Where Paul's turning the corner, starting to wrap up this incredible letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. And let's just read it. I'm not going to say much because there's just way too much stuffed in here. But a lot of it is what we've been talking about, especially the big picture. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a wonderfully edifying passage of Scripture. One that talks about being all in, being humble, submissive, and as a result, having a joy set before you. Ultimately, being given the privilege of overcoming evil with good. Again, the principle that precipitated this is on the board still. Experiencing our position, in a sense, we have to catch up to all that God's done in us at salvation. This is where our hope, even our excitement, lies. Isn't it exciting to know that God's work is not done in you? I mean, that there's still much better things in front of us. that tomorrow is a better day. God wills for tomorrow to be a better day for you. Isn't that exciting? It is for me. I love knowing that His will is, you know, the very best for me. That it's His will that I orient ultimately to Him in His grace. And that in doing so, I do have this living hope. I do have this increasing, progressive, experientially sanctified desire to fulfill the Great Commission, to bring the gospel out to a lost and dying world. I love that because I'm not all there yet. You know, doesn't that sound like Paul said? I have not arrived yet. I haven't. But I keep plugging on. I keep pressing on. I have not obtained everything. But I have faith. And it's been a good ride. As the Spirit's been teaching us over the past couple of years, if you lack a certain joy in your life, your perspective on God's grace is somehow askew. Let me say that again. If you lack a certain joy in your life, your perspective on God's grace is somehow askew. Don't doubt God's grace ever. That's a dangling lie from the tempter himself. Genesis 3:1, for example. Don't doubt God's grace ever. That's a dangling lie from the tempter himself. Maybe that's you at work. I don't know. Maybe that's you in your relationships. Maybe you've stolen something that was supposed to be between you and the Lord. Maybe something personal, something private, something that was supposed to be just shared between you and the Lord, and you prostituted yourself out to something in this world. You sold out to the devil himself. You sold out to something that he dangled in front of you like a little carrot, and you chased it down the rabbit hole, and now you're cranky and miserable, and you wonder why. Why? Why would you even entertain that in the first place? If you're so in love with someone, you know, like Christ, why? And that's your bridegroom, that's your husband to be. You can call him your husband because it's as good as done. You're betrothed to this person. If you love that person so much, why in the world would your eyes ever stray? Why do you think the Word of God uses earthly marriages to describe the heavenly? Well, why does a person's eyes, man or woman, ever stray or wander from their spouse? Why? If you understand you've got everything that God designed for you sitting in front of you, why in the world would your eyes ever stray? Because you doubt it. Because a tempter came along and batted its eyelashes at you or flexed its bicep. What, I don't know, whatever. Scott's like, ha, have you seen my biceps? I'm like a stumbling block for everyone. I got to wear long sleeve shirts or else it's, you know, stumble there, stumble over there. Seriously. If you're so in love with Jesus Christ, why would you ever doubt it? Why would you ever stray? If everything you've ever needed as a Savior is right in front of you, why would your eyes ever stray? No matter what the Satan and his agents are doing, no matter what kind of enticing little dance they might be doing around you. Well, it wasn't my fault because I was drunk. Well, who got drunk? You think Satan's stupid? Think he doesn't know that you're going to make stupid decisions once you're inebriated? So what is the first temptation? Oh, look at that. Your favorite kind of bourbon. Look at that. Ooh, it's on sale. Ooh. It's hot outside. You don't want one of those piddly Budweiser that only has like 4% alcohol. You want a craft beer with 9%. So you're drinking three beers for the price of one. Yay, it's really hot out there. Don't you want it? Don't you want it? Honey, I only had one. I only had one. I only had two. Let me get behind a wheel now. Let me drive some poor old lady off into the woods. You see where this is going? Now you're miserable. Now maybe you're in jail. You see where this is going? Do you see where it's going? Why did the laughs turn into... All I see is the crowns of everybody's heads. How did he know about that, honey? That was like just last night. How did he know? Why is he talking about us like that? I have no idea what's going on in your ridiculous life, and I'm happy about it. I don't want to know. I got enough problems. I'll close here in a second. If you step back now and consider the big picture, the one the Spirit's been highlighting all week now, ask yourself this question. In light of God's patience, His desire to sanctify you, why are we here? Oh, gosh. Right? We're going to get all philosophical now at the close of class? I guess. Why are we here? To bring glory to God. That's why. What are we here to do? Like, what about the practical side of it? What are we here to do? You know what? To save souls. I don't care about anything else. I don't care about what you're doing in your life. You're like, wait a minute, no, I'm here to work. The Bible says I got to work or else I don't eat. I'm here to do this. I got to take care of my spouse or else I'm an infidel. I got to take care of my old parents because that's bad too. I can do all these things. So don't just say I got to save souls. At the end of the day, your everything, your direction is to gather, to harvest unto the Lord. All of that stuff is how He keeps you in line so that you can do that thing. He doesn't want you to fail in your marriage or your family. You know why? Because catastrophe strikes and then you can't bring the gospel to everybody because you're too emotionally spun up in the garbage. Yay! I guess God's smarter than all of us and Satan and everybody else who's trying to tempt you. You see how it goes? At the end of the day, Satan doesn't want to see anybody saved. He wants to prove God's grace wrong. He wants to prove God an unjust God. So why are we here? To bring glory to God. What are we here to do? Ultimately, save souls. Bring the gospel out to a world that's desperate. So what the Spirit's been saying to all of us, really, in a very practical sense. You ready? Get your stuff together. I'd use another word. Get yourself together so that you can do this thing. Get your lives in order. Stop adding complexities to your life. Get yourself together so you can do this thing, so that you don't give yourself any more excuses as to why you're not doing this thing. Well, if you only understood my life, it's just so tragic. Why is it tragic? What? Why is it tragic? What do you mean? How'd you end up in that situation? Well, so-and-so was like a jackass. And, well, who befriended that person and started sleeping with them? Oh. Who forced you into that relationship in the first place? Oh. I don't like you, bald man. I don't like where this is going. I have a right to my own opinion. And the person from Channel 6 says the bald guy is a moron. My grandmother, who's 9,000 years old, said that's false doctrine that you're teaching. You're part of a cult. So says the moron. The uneducated idiot who actually does not want the truth. You see what I'm saying? At the end of the day, what do you think God's trying to do? He's like, listen, look, the Lord said, I created you. I know what you're capable of and what you're not capable of. And when you spun up over here and spun up over there and spun up over there and then spun up over there, you're not going to be doing anything about saving souls. You're just going to be making excuses up and giving yourself more excuses to feed the flesh, feed that monster, right? And then make up excuses as to why you're not actually fulfilling God's desire in your life. Who can't do that? I can do it. I can do it in spades, probably better than most of you. Everybody's really good at justifying, right? Some of you are like, God, does this mean I can't have my craft beer this afternoon? Do I have to be holier than thou for at least a couple of days? Crap. Now my wife knows about the alcohol content of beer. Darn you, bald man. Look, right? How are you going to do those things? How do we go about doing that? We are sanctified in truth. That was Jesus' prayer. So, might we express this same passion that our beloved evangelist Scott Grande, affectionately known as Pipes, Gun Show, how do we go about doing that? We might express the same passion. It's one of the things I love about Scott. He's a lot of things. But he's passionate about the gospel. And what did he say? Up here on the board. I loved it. We're in the battle. We're in a battle for the souls of men. To me, that's a battle cry. It's like, hoorah, let's do this thing. We are in a battle for the souls of men. It's not about you and all your little drama. Your little battles you have. It's about for the souls of men. That's why you're supposed to esteem others higher than yourself even. That's why the Bible says over and over, do not estimate, have a higher estimation of yourself than you should. The Bible actually says just the opposite. Esteem others as more valuable than you are. Esteem them higher than yourself. When you do that, you get beyond your own little drama. And all of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute, that person's actually not, I don't even think they're saved. Or maybe you don't know. Maybe you're done with that group. Maybe they just harden their hearts. I don't know. Maybe you need to go, you know, sow the seed on fertile soil. But I can't crawl that far because I'm hammered. Ugh. Get beyond yourself. Take a trip. Seek out souls to save. This is a battle. You don't believe me? Read Ephesians 6 when you go home. This is an all-out war. And if you're a believer, you have been enlisted as a soldier in that war. Some of you love the uniform. Huh? I have time in service, 3 stripes. I've been at this for 30 years. Where's all your ribbons? I can get no ribbons. I got 3 stripes for time and service. And I got my expert marksman ribbon. You see that one right there? You see that? I'm an expert marksman. But you've never killed an enemy, ever. You've never actually fired your rifle in battle. It's not all about show on Sunday mornings. No, it's not all about show on Sunday mornings. That's not battle. I don't know what that's called. Pretend? So, to echo Scott Grande, a.k.a. Pipes, we're in a battle for the souls of men. And I think that's a wonderful place to start each and every morning. To say, you know what? I'm waking up this morning. I know for a fact, because the Bible tells me, that God's will is present in my life, and he wants me to go out and somehow contribute to the saving of the souls of men. It doesn't mean you have to become an evangelist and wear the gospel on your sleeve and, you know, start whacking people upside the head with the Bible. That's not what, it's direction. Are you going in that direction? Are you? Or are you complicating your little pathetic life and padding it with other drama and complexity so that you're completely out of energy to be equipped like many of you are on Tuesdays and Thursdays and Wednesday evenings, if you even show up? Are you too exhausted by the end of your day of exerting, sanctifying, setting life apart for you? Are you too exerted, too tired by the end of the day, hungover, partied out, drama'd out, emotion-tastic? I just made that up. Stuck in emotionalism? What's your problem? What, seriously, what's the problem? We're trying to win souls or what? Are we in a battle here or what? Because it's kind of getting lonely out here in the front lines, in the trenches. So I think it's a wonderful place to start each and every morning. This kind of a battle cry. Right, right, I'm up. I'm ready. Let's do this thing. What are we doing? You know why? Because that's consistent with the heart of our beloved Creator, the Lord Himself. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word here this morning. Thank you so much for giving us the canon of Scripture where we find the truth that sets us free, Father. Thank you for giving us even a portion of your Son's passion for His own gospel. And thank you for giving us a space to learn and grow together and be built up by each other's faith and time, Father. What a privilege this is. We do just pray for our tenacity and our perseverance as we head on out to that world that's just decaying, Father, that so often doesn't want the truth. Nonetheless, may we not become discouraged, but look for fertile soil, soil that might reveal true fruit in your Son's good name. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. We ask these things by the power of the Spirit. We do pray. Amen. Amen.